The book of Romans, chapter number 12, if you want to go to a familiar passage of Scripture here, Romans chapter 12, I'll be honest with you, at 7 o'clock, I thought, man alive, it's either the picnic effect or I preached them away. Okay, but anyway, you came back, so I appreciate you coming. It looked pretty thin there early on, but you filled in. So there's sometimes I come into a church and I'm thinking, man, I've got a corporal's guard tonight. I sit on the front row, get up to preach, and the place is full. So you never know. But on the platform, I could see you trickling in, and I will tell you this, I'm always for somebody coming a little bit late than not coming at all. So if you have to slip in a little bit late because of other obligations, I'm thrilled you're coming. So thank you for doing that. I really do appreciate it. And certainly, it was wonderful weather out there at the picnic. I trust you had a good time. And I know for all the freshmen, I hate to tell you this, but tomorrow, the real reason you came here is going to hit you. Okay, so all the fun and games are going to start to diminish. I remember my very first night after all the hoopla, the opening of school when I was a freshman, and it was 7 o'clock, quiet hour had just begun, and I walked in the room, and I said to my older roommates, who were, I think one was a junior, and they were obviously upperclassmen, and I said, what do we do now? And he looked at me and said, study. Okay, so, oh yeah, that's why I came, right? Okay, so that's coming, young people, that is coming. And just asking, even a sophomore can tell you that much. Okay, but so anyway, it's certainly a good start, looking forward to what the Lord has. But as I mentioned last night, kind of it gave you a little bit of idea where we're going to go. We dealt last night with who we are in Christ, and sometimes entitled that message, Do You Know Who You Are? Really dealing with the truth that we have in the inside and really who we are, we've been transformed into a new man. And as a result of understanding that, sometimes I preach a message like that and I think people have light bulb moments and they almost walk out and think, wow, this is going to be easy. In other words, wow, it's such a wonderful truth, and it is. And I'm not diminishing the truth or the power of it. I'm just going to tell you this. The Bible says we have some enemies who don't want us to be effective in what we learned last night. Have you ever noticed that if you played a football game and the other team didn't show up, it would be pretty easy to score a touchdown. You know what I'm talking about? Quarterback sneak every time. You go 100 yards or whatever, and it wouldn't be hard at all. You just one play, you'd be down the field. But if you know anything about football, what happens? There's 11 other guys that are on the other side of the ball, and whoever gets the ball, those 11 guys have one goal, to end his life. That's what they have. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So some of you played football, and you still have some of those high school or college injuries as a result. And we understand that we understand what opposition means. And we know what a battle is. We know it in a sporting contest. We understand that games aren't easy, particularly when the team has some ability and there's resistance. And so it is in the Christian life. As we looked at what we looked at last night, I'm telling you, it's a wonderful truth. It's a powerful truth. And it's a truth I believe that we can grow into understanding in a more effective, powerful, victorious way. But what I want us to understand is there's an enemy. There's actually three I'm going to give tonight. Three enemies, the Bible tells us, that are dedicated to making sure what we talked about last night doesn't impact our lives. And I think many of us would recognize that probably for years, those three enemies have been somewhat effective in keeping you in a defeated, powerless position. And that certainly is tragic. So we're going to just deal with them one right after the other, world, flesh, and the devil, and the three knights. One of the dangers in dealing with them night after night is we compartmentalize them, but the truth is they kind of work with each other. And there is some interaction, so I don't want to minimize that there's interaction, there's overlap, things of that nature. But let's just focus on each one because I want us to identify the enemy. And once we identify the enemy, then what I'd like us to do is see what the Bible answer is to seeing victory overcoming that attack from that enemy. Now, most of you know, and I believe I've given this illustration before, but most of you know that in warfare, it's very important for the Army, the Marines, or whoever's fighting to know their enemy, because knowing your enemy really helps. Several years ago, I was with a pastor who was a former Army Ranger, and he was an Army Ranger in Vietnam, and he said his particular group was reconnaissance. And he said they would often be dropped in the Viet Cong behind enemy lines where the Viet Cong was. He said the moment they dropped in, the Viet Cong knew who they were. He said it was cat and mouse. It was a big game. And he said one thing we had to do is we had to learn our enemy. He said when we would bed down at night, we'd set a 360 degree completely around our camp shrapnel, with one button, you could detonate it. It would go 360 degrees. It would mow down anything outside of it. And we could put it there for protection so that just one button would detonate it. He said what the Viet Cong would do is they'd come in at night and with very stealth, very quiet, they'd turn that 360 shrapnel around. And then they'd purposely break a stick. And in more than one occasion, the Army Rangers detonated the button and killed themselves. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was an Army Ranger, I'd kind of want to know what the tactics of the enemy are, wouldn't you? So we're going to be dealing with the enemy here. And I hope in some sense it begins to help us understand the world, flesh, and the devil. We can identify them. We can see who they are. And I do believe when it comes to the battles, that many times identifying the enemy is a major part of victory. It's not the full victory, but it's a major part of it. Because the Bible does tell us that we have weapons that are not carnal, but mighty through God, that God has given us so that we can see victory over these enemies. So the one tonight is the world. Now the world is one of those terms that sometimes people understand, but maybe I'm going to just assume you know nothing biblically about the world. I've said this before, but I remember I was preaching somewhere, and it was the teenagers, and I think it was preaching on love not the world, or be not conformed to the world, or just dealing with worldliness. And I finished the message, and I know this is going to surprise some of you because we have such wonderful teenagers here, but a teenager walked up to me kind of sarcastic. You know what I'm talking about? I know you're shocked that a teenager would ever do that. But anyway, he walked up to me sarcastic, and he said, "Hey, preacher," he said, "that pulpit you're preaching from is worldly." It was a wooden pulpit, and I looked at him and said, "No, it's not." I said, "It's earthy, but it's not worldly. Something is worldly when it comes from a world system that hates God, and I don't think this pulpit comes from a world system that hates God." So you understand the difference between something that's earthy, planet Earth, but something that comes out of the world system that hates God. Now, honestly, we could spend a whole week talking about the world. We could spend a message talking about the worldliness in education. Is there such a thing as an educational philosophy that comes out of worldly thinking? And the answer is, well, absolutely. We could spend another message talking about political worldliness. Are there worldly thinking thought processes in people's political theory? And the answer is, well, absolutely. In fact, I've always thought a neat talk show was somebody who talks about theology and politics, because every political stand that people has come from theology. Some of it comes from right theology and some of it comes from wrong theology, but all politics comes out of theology, your view of God or the lack of a view of God. And so sometimes worldliness finds itself in politics. There's no doubt about it. A lot of worldliness in politics that comes out of the world system that hates God. Okay, we understand that. That's why we vote. We obviously aren't, we're voting for people that may not be saved, but we try to vote for the person we think would have the best philosophy when it comes to their politics. So we could talk about political things. We could also talk about lifestyle issues. There's no doubt about it. I think when we think of worldliness, we often think of it in the world in the lifestyle issues. How about media? Do you think the world gets a foothold in media? How about dress? Yeah, a lot of people don't even realize it, but the clothes they put on were designed by designers who had evil intent. And many times, we understand it, particularly when it comes to female dress, that there's zones that, as I understand it, that I'm trying to be appropriate here, and designers, they accentuate one zone of sensuality, and when the male population becomes kind of desensitized to that zone, they switch zones. Now, that's a worldly philosophy. That didn't come from the Bible. So immodesty and then the gender confusion, that didn't come from the Bible. God created a male and female. There's a lot of things today in lifestyle issues that are promoted by the media or clothing or music. Music has a lot of worldliness in it, worldly wrong thinking that comes through the lyrics of the music. And we could go on, media, and I'll refer to some of these things. But the world is all around us. And if we're not careful, guess what it begins to do? It begins to affect us. And we begin to think in an unbiblical fashion. I'm not trying to be unkind to you, freshmen, but I'd be shocked if most of you do not have a more worldly thinking than you realize you do. And the only thing we'll ever get rid of that is the Bible, as the Holy Spirit uses it to touch your heart and realize, you know what? I've not been thinking biblically. And we all understand that the real battleground is the mind. You know, what you think about is what you do. And our mind affects so many things. People who have wrong actions, it always comes from wrong thinking. And right living always comes from right thinking. And so what you think is important. That's why I preached a message years ago at the conference. It's the theology, and I left this word out, stupid, but I meant to put that. I mean, I put it into my mind. But anyway, yes. And because it really does matter how we think. It affects things in quite a way. So what I'd like us to do here tonight in Romans chapter number 12 is to begin to understand. We've identified the enemy, and I don't want to take too much more time on that, except I'll make some application as we go through. And but I'd like us now to look at what does the Bible say is the avenue for defeating the enemy. Look what it says here, Romans 12, 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, if you look at the word conform, and you look at the word transform, you'll notice that there's a common word in both of them. And it's the word form. In the Greek language, it's the word morph. Now, the reason I bring that up is because we have an English word that comes from that Greek word, morph. So conform means this. Conform means acting on the outside what you are not on the inside. God says, don't act on the outside like you're worldly, when on the inside you have a new man who's created in righteousness and true holiness. We talked about that last night. That's who you are. So when you act like that you have a you have a love or a desire to imitate the world, that's conformity. You're acting like what you're not. In fact, I was thinking this over, and I gave an illustration, just a hypothetical illustration, about somebody dressing up like a police officer doesn't make you a police officer. Had some people come to me after the service and said, "Preacher, you're not going to believe what happened around here. There was a guy who bought an old cop car and all the stickers were still on it, and he got a police officer uniform and he started pulling people over. He said he was having the time of his life until he pulled over the chief of police." Then he found himself in jail for a little while. You know what he was doing? He was acting like a police officer when he wasn't. See, that's conformity. It would be like any of us in this room. I mean, you could go down to American Family Field and you could dress up in a Brewers outfit, but when you got in the batter's box and somebody threw a 95-mile-an-hour fastball, it wouldn't take long for the crowd to know that guy's acting like a baseball player. He's really not. You know why, friends? Most of us would swing when the ball's been in the catcher's mitt for 3 seconds. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. We can't hit a 90, I can't hit a 60-mile-an-hour fastball. I mean, you can dress me up in an outfit, and I can do it all right, but I'm just conforming because that's not who I am. So you understand what conformity is. I remember several years ago, we were in a Christian school lunchroom, large Christian school down south. Some of you remember Mike Fisher. Mike Fisher was with me at the time. Mike had gotten saved like 2 or 3 years before. He was a drug dealer, got saved, went to a Tom Farrell revival meeting. You know how Tom Farrell is. He just slips the gospel in. He kind of just suddenly gets it in there. I'm just teasing. I mean, he hit him between the eyes with the old gospel gun. Mike got saved, went off to Bible college, traveled with me a couple years after that. And so he wasn't too far removed from that life. And I remember we walked into that Christian school lunchroom, and I will never forget this. This is early 2000s. And I remember Mike saying, "See that kid right there? He listens to Green Day. See that kid right there? He listens to Pearl Jam." And he was going around the lunchroom telling me what rock groups they listened to. Say, "Well, preacher, how do you know what they were wearing the uniform?" They say imitation is the greatest form of admiration. And for him, he wasn't too far removed from it. He knew what rock groups. Why? Because they were imitating them. You see, God says don't do that. Don't act like you love groups that hate God. See, so lifestyle issues are this. We talked about last night, when you get saved, there's a radical change of center. Why in the world would we want a world to think we have more affinity for them than for what happened inside of us? See, what God is saying is, don't act on the outside what you're not on the inside. If you're born again, you've been created in righteousness and true holiness by the grace of God, reflect that. That's why we all can be concerned when a young person shows an affinity and a love for something that's worldly. Because Could be entertainment, could be the clothes, could be the music, could be of some philosophy. We all get concerned that have any understanding of the Christian life. Why? Because it indicates very clearly that there's a lack of interest of reflecting on the outside what they are in the inside, their spirit, regenerated spirit. See, if you think, how do I say this? If you think as a Christian, oh, I just got to do this, you know, yeah, I got to be a good Christian, do this, you're missing the whole point. You see, the Christian life is not gritting your teeth and just doing it. The Christian life, as we're going to talk about in a moment, is allowing what's already happened inside of you to come out. And that's what the next part of the verse says. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. Now, transformation is a totally different idea. It's the idea of a complete, absolute change of quality and essence. Now again, I've said this before, but the word metamorphosis that we use in English comes from this Greek word. It's used four times in the Greek New Testament, twice to talk about the transfiguration, which I won't go to right now, but it kind of gives you an idea, the transfiguration, what this word transform means. This other passage that uses this is in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, the last verse. Used translated change there. So transformation is an interchange. I mean, it's an essence change. It's a quality change. I mean, it means there's something totally, there's a total overhaul. Now, you know, using the picture, and a couple years ago I used at the conference, I referred to it a few times since, but, you know, thinking about the picture there of metamorphosis kind of fascinates me. Now, I have found, generally speaking, and I've traveled the country, and I've been in a lot of people's homes. I've been in a lot of kitchens across America, probably more kitchens I have been in America than almost anybody in this room. Because I've gone to a lot of homes, people have fed me meals, and I've seen a lot of decor. And I will be honest with you, most ladies do not decorate with insect themes. I've never seen a kitchen decorated with grasshoppers. I've never seen one decorated with flies. I've seen some with a lot of flies, but that's not the decor, you know, the idea. Yeah. I've never even seen them decorated with caterpillars. But there's one exception in the insect world that ladies like, and you know what it is, don't you? It's a butterfly. Now, isn't that the strangest thing? How did the butterfly get the pass on the deal? You know what I'm talking about? I'll tell you how it got the pass. It was transformed. You know, I don't know about you, but a butterfly doesn't look like a caterpillar. I don't think there's kind of anything about it that looks the same. There's been an overhaul. And I think for many of us in this room, we get that. We understand nature. We know that it's not that that caterpillar makes this, goes to the altar one night at the victory conference and makes a decision and becomes a butterfly. That's not what happens. Now, what happens to that caterpillar is that it just does what its DNA tells it to do. And instinct, nature, we could call it, but God put instinct in that insect, and that instinct leads it up that tree at the right time, spins the cocoon, and we all know what happens. It comes out totally transformed. That's the picture God is referencing right here in this verse. Now, I know that many times as Christians, we feel more like a caterpillar than we do a butterfly, don't we? But the thing we need to understand is the DNA of the caterpillar is moving us toward becoming a butterfly, if we can use the insect analogy. We're going to be transformed is the idea, metamorphosized. So when you got saved, your DNA changed. You had a DNA of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. That used to be your DNA, but you know what happened when you got saved? The old man died, and you lost that DNA. And you got a new set. You got born again, got regenerated, regene, new set of DNA. And it's that DNA that was put there divinely. In fact, to use the text we used last night in 1 John chapter number 3, it says, his seed remaineth in us. That's talking about God. Wow. It's just a remarkable thought. Now, I want to challenge you with that thought because it's really important. So let me just simply say this. The one difference between nature and the Christian life is this. In nature, the caterpillar has nothing, doesn't have to do anything. It just automatically happens. But the Bible says right here that in the Christian world, there is something that we need to do to be transformed. You want to see what the text says? Be ye transformed passive, which is passive, which means we're not doing the transforming. Be ye transformed what? By the? Oh. The renewing of your mind. So the renewing of your mind is the key to activate the DNA to begin a transforming process, and clearly it's a process that God is doing. So could I say this, friend? The Christian life, because I believe many Christians get this wrong. I know I've gotten it wrong, and it messes you up in your Christian life. The Christian life is not you trying to become something you're not. The Christian life is the growing into who you already are. See, if you're trying to become something you're not, you're actually operating on unbelief. But if you believe you're maturing into who God already made you to be, then you're based on the Bible and what the Bible is saying. This is who you are. Now, you got enemies, the world, flesh, and the devil. And the flesh is a big one. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. But overcoming the world, the Bible says, part of it is this transformation process. Now, I years ago at a conference, I played my daughter's poem over the microphone because I can't read poetry, but I'm going to try tonight. I'm going to read her poem, and because it's helped people remember this. And I've read it on and had it played over a lot on the road, and I've got a lot of positive feedback on it. But I'm going to do the best I can to read it. And it's a little poem entitled, I'm a Butterfly Inside. And of course, let me give you a little background. You may not know this, but a caterpillar eats, I think, twice its weight every day. It's going to take a lot of energy. And so she refers to that. So here it is. Hello there. How are you today? Look down. Keep going, if you may. Yes, I'm a caterpillar on the outside, but I'm actually a butterfly inside. I know I'm stubby and kind of bunched. Often I get ignored or crunched, but really, truly, I confide. I'm a butterfly inside. Although you label me in the worm fam, my creator told me who I am. So I say with humble pride, I'm a butterfly inside. Now, you might notice that I eat more than my weight. Now, that's a feat. I feast upon the bread he supplied to feed my butterfly inside. Don't judge the process. Yes, it's slow. Just give me time to mature and grow. Right now, I crawl. One day, I'll glide because I'm a butterfly inside. My creator told me I can trust when darkness comes. I know it must. That even when I feel I've died, I'm still a butterfly inside. Sometimes his words do not sink in. Just look at my wrinkled skin. But DNA, the truth replied, you're still a butterfly inside. You need not care what may appear, for I've not given you that spirit of fear. Power, wisdom, love I provide, all found in the butterfly inside. I could inch about my day like a worm the normal way, but what freedom when I abide and truly believe I'm a butterfly inside. Now, friends, I want to tell you that's an encouragement in the sense that the natural process helps us understand what's going on. Does a caterpillar become a butterfly overnight? And the answer is no. It's a process. And sanctification is a process. It's a growth process. So when it comes, as I mentioned a moment ago, we're maturing into someone that we already are. We're not trying to become something we're not. We're maturing into who we already are. Hey, can I say this? The most defeated, downhearted, discouraged Christian in this room, that's true about you. You're a new man created in Christ Jesus. And God is doing what he's trying to disciple you, nurture you, never stops doing that, to help us get to the point where we start to understand the importance of this truth. So I put it this way. The Christian life is not do and you'll be. Say, well, it's not? No. The Christian life is not do and you'll be. The Christian life is because you are do. See, when you get a hold of that, it changes everything. It's an issue of maturing, growing into, believing that we are in Christ. So, why is that important? Because God says you can't be conformed to the world and transformed at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. So if tonight you're in the transformation process, you're not going to be on the confirmation issue, being conformed, I should say, conformed to the world. Now, you say, okay, preacher, I see that. So what does it mean there, the renewing of your mind? Because that seems like the whole truth of this hinges on our mind being renewed. Well, I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but I want you to see the importance of mind renewal. Now, I need to make a comment here because it's very important that we get a hold of this. And several years ago, of course, came across the Conqueror series. Some of you watched it. It's a lot of value in the Conqueror series. But as I've time gone on, I've thought about it and been challenged by some people thinking. I've said this, I think, to the college students or at one of the D-Generation Youth Summits, that one of the problems with the Conqueror series is that often the brain and the mind are used simultaneously. The brain is fully material, but the mind is bigger than your brain. In fact, in Ephesians chapter number 4, the Bible talks about the spirit of your mind, indicating that your mind has an immaterial part that your brain doesn't. Are you tracking with me? So renewing your mind is just not cutting new furrows in your brain. Now, don't get me wrong. If your mind is renewed, you're probably going to cut new furrows. Lost people can cut new furrows in their brain. There's a spiritual, immaterial aspect to renewal that is more than just a brain change. It's important for us to see that. Otherwise, lost people could have this happen, and they can't because they don't have this immaterial. I mean, they don't have the spiritual dynamic in the immaterial part of their brain, the spirit of their mind. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Of course, I believe when it's talking about spirit of your mind, it's using it little less. It's talking about that immaterial part of the mind. So it's important to understand the word renew is found 5 times in the New Testament. And 4 of the times, it has no subject. So it just has something is renewing, in this case, the mind. Something is renewing the spirit of your mind, Ephesians 4. Something is renewing the inward man, 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And so 4 times, and one other time, trying to remember what it is. Okay, yeah, renewing the new man. They're in Colossians chapter number 3. So 4 times they have an object, but it doesn't have a subject. So the question to me is, what in the world or who in the world is doing the renewing? So we know what he's renewing, but who's doing it? Well, Titus 3:5 is the only passage that I've ever found that gives us a subject. There is a subject for renewal, and you probably know the verse. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it goes down toward the end of that verse and it talks about the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So could we say this? The transforming power is the Holy Spirit, God. And the renewal is obviously by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very important truth because you cannot see the world overcome unless you get a hold of this maturing or transforming process. You say, preacher, I want to be that. So it's got to be a part. Renewing of your mind has got to be a part of it. Okay, so I'm going to just set that aside. We'll put another parenthesis and we'll go to another passage and we'll be done. Okay, now here's the parenthesis because it's going to kind of help us get a little bit of a picture that God gives us about this battle with the mind. It's interesting that in 1 John chapter number 2, you know it, it says what? Love not the world. Now, using the word love kind of introduces a picture, does it not? In fact, it helps us because in James chapter number 4, the Bible says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now that's a strong language, isn't it? It seems to indicate there, it's talking about spiritual adultery. It's not talking about physical adultery, at least in my perspective. It's talking about spiritual adultery. And when God's people start flirting with the world and begin to have a love for the world, then God says that's out of bounds. That's spiritual adultery. Now, isn't it interesting? It's an uncomfortable picture. Let's just be honest. But what God is simply saying is one of the ways the world gets us is is its allure. Could we say that the world is a seductress? The world is an adulteress or an adulterer, depending on which gender you are. And the world is constantly trying to allure us away from the lover of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're saved on your way to heaven, you may not know this, but there's coming a day when the body of Christ is going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And right now, the allure of the world is trying to steal your affection from the lover of your soul. Now, that's fascinating to me. So what's the greatest protection if you want to be protected from the allure of a seductress, or you want to be protected from the allure of an adulteress. I'm speaking from the male perspective. What's the greatest protection? Well, to me, simply, if I can just speak on just a basic level, one of the basic things that would help protect you is if you had a wonderful relationship with your wife. Okay, it's like this. Back when I was a kid, there was a car called the Yugo. How many remember the Yugo? One of the cheapest cars I've ever seen. I rode it at one time and said, I'll never do that again. I mean, it was like a cardboard car. I didn't even know how much it cost. I think it was under $1,000. It was just a cheap car. Several years ago, I was in Michigan, and a guy pulled into the parking lot in a Dodge Viper. He said, "Preacher, hey, man, I want you to come and I want to show you my Dodge Viper." I didn't even know Dodge had a Viper at that point. I mean, I'm just not a car guy. I just know Ford has pickup trucks. That's it. Okay, but anyway. That church had a long parking lot, I am telling you. I'm telling you the honest truth. In that Dodge Viper, we went 0 to 70 to 0 in a church parking lot. Now, we left rubber the whole way. I mean, there were just two strips of rubber down the middle of that parking lot. That was quite an interesting car. Then he took me on the road. I was getting worried. We did a 90-degree angle corner at 40 miles an hour. That's fast. That thing's so low to the ground, it was just like, phew, like that. Now, if I had a Dodge Viper in my garage, I don't think I'm going to be tempted to go out and steal a Yugo. Are you with me? The greatest protection to not steal a Yugo is probably a Dodge Viper in your garage. You with me on this? Years ago, there was a missionary that was in Bulgaria and had one of the well-known judges over there come to America, and I can't remember why. And she lost her luggage, and she was just in agony. And he got it back for her, and she was in utter shock. She said to him, "Why are the towels and the soap and the you know why don't just people steal all the towels and the soap and the shampoo out of the hotels?" And he said, "Nobody does that. They got plenty at home." And that was a shock to her because in Bulgaria it'd all be gone. It's like this, friends. You don't steal when you got more than you need. Do you know why people fall for the lure of the world? Because they don't have any relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying they're lost. They just don't walk with God. How do I say this? The lover of their soul has not captured their hearts yet. And it's not his fault. It's ours. So one of the greatest protections you have from the allure of the world is a relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, what does that have to do with renewal? You're going to find out in a moment an amazing amount. So we got to go to one more passage. Okay, go to 2 Peter chapter number 2. 2 Peter chapter number 2. And we'll land the plane. Okay, we're going to look at verse number 2, just three verses. We'll look at quickly. 2 Peter chapter number 1. And one of the big words, and according to D. Edmund Hebert, his commentary in 2 Peter, one of the big words in 2 Peter is the word knowledge. And it is the Greek word epigenosko, which means it has a preposition which intensifies the idea of the knowledge. So it's full, complete knowledge. Some commentaries I've read define the word as experiential knowledge, but you get the idea. It's a full, complete, experiential knowledge. Now, so understanding that, look at verse number 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he introduces that word there in verse number 2. Now notice this. This is amazing. Based on the message we preached last night, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, it's important for you to understand this, that when you got saved, you got everything you need to live the Christian life. Now, there's a theology out there that people call second blessing theology. And so the point is, when you get saved, you didn't get it all. So you got to get the second blessing or the third or the fourth or whatever. Now, don't miss this. The Christian life is not looking for something you don't have. The Christian life is accessing what you already have. So when you got saved, you got everything you need to live the Christian life. You say, "Preacher, can you prove that?" Well, this verse seems to prove it, but let me give you another one. Romans 8, verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" So when you got Jesus, you got everything you need to live this Christian life. So the Christian life isn't looking for something you don't have. It's accessing what you already have. It's not looking for a second blessing. It's accessing the first blessing. So you getting that? Okay, it's important. So God says, according as his divine power, when you got saved, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, because that's where it is. Jesus has all we need, all the life and godliness we need. Can I say this, friends? How do I say it? My godliness, my righteousness stinks in the nostrils of God, but Jesus' righteousness pleases the Father. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. See, it's literally his righteousness being fleshed out through dependent obedience. It's supernatural. It's enabled. It's God energized, and that pleases God. Because faith pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But when you and I, by faith, trust God, and we look to him for provision and take that step of faith, that pleases God. That's what he's trying to, I believe, say here. According as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's his godliness, it's his life being accessed as we believe it. Through the knowledge, there it is. So how does that happen? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Okay, it's the knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus. Okay, whereby are given unto us, and there is some debate on where the whereby goes to. What's it talking to? Okay, now we don't know what its antecedent. I kind of wonder if it's him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Okay, so how did you become a partaker of the divine nature of God? When you got saved, like I said, the Holy Spirit moved in and you were created in righteousness through holiness. You became a new man in Christ. The Holy Spirit has regenerated you. How did that happen? John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So how did you get saved? How did you receive him? The answer is you trusted him to do what you couldn't do. That's a wonderful promise. Aren't you glad John 1:12 is in the Bible? By the way, I think John 1:12 is one of those great verses that tells us that faith precedes regeneration. How do you become a child of God? You've got to receive him by faith. Then he gives you the power to become the sons of God. But anyway, that's just a little side point. But that's a precious promise. Now you take that promise with Colossians 2 and verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So how did you receive Jesus and become a son of God? And the answer is by faith. So how do you live a divinely enabled Christian life? And the answer is by faith. Why are these exceeding great and precious promises? Unbelievable. And we've just scratched the surface. We know there's many more. Okay, so keep going on this. Through the knowledge of him, back to 4, whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promise, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's how we get saved. That's how we access the divine enablement, having escaped, here it is, the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, the commentators say those are basically the same thing. When you are partaking of divine nature, you're escaping the world that's corrupt according to deceitful lust. The thing I want you to see, friends, is this. What's the key of this passage? And here it is. Knowledge. Now, we're not talking about head knowledge. We're talking about experiential knowledge. We're talking about knowing somebody. Now, I have found that in my short life, and it's gone fast, but probably most of you that are older, it's gone fast, but I found in my short life that in order to get really know somebody, it takes this. It takes time and it takes interaction. You got to live life together. And you get to know somebody. I shouldn't say this because you know Ryan, you know Stephanie, but I got the biggest kick. It was either shortly before their marriage or shortly after their marriage. And I think it was 3 years ago. And I can't remember which, before or after. They were talking and they said, how much do you think we know each other? And they came up to the conclusion, I think we know each other 80%. I got the biggest kick out of that. Because at their 50th wedding anniversary, I'm pretty sure they're going to look back and say, you know, I think we knew each other 5%. Are you with me? And every couple who's been married for any length of time knows exactly what I'm talking about. See, as you live life together, and as you spend time, and as you interact with each other, you get to know somebody experientially. Sometimes I use this illustration away from here, and you of course know this, but Daniel, of course, my nephew, most of you know, he could text former governor of the state of Wisconsin, Scott Walker, and he texts him back, Daniel, how you doing? Now, Daniel knows Scott Walker. Now, if I texted him, he'd say, who are you? That's what he'd say. And you know what I'd say? I am Daniel's uncle. That's what I'd say. Yeah, say, because I don't know him. I've met him one time, shook his hand one time, that's it. I don't know him. I don't think he'd recognize me. But Daniel, he at least knows. But I guarantee you, as much as Daniel knows Scott Walker, I'm pretty sure Mrs. Walker knows him better than that. See, you understand the more we interact and live life with people, we know them. Now, here's the whole point. What God is trying to help us understand, this wonderful truth that we have, this, you see, so marvelous. Preacher, man, I can't believe it. I'm not trying to become something I'm not. I'm maturing into who I already am. Wow, hallelujah. This is unbelievable. Well, it is. Now, here's the key. Because the world comes along and wants to allure you, wants to steal your affection. The world wants you to, like I said, greatest form of admiration is imitation. So the world wants you to come along and show and win your allure and seduct, it's seducing you and get you to want to act like the world. And I will tell you, friends, I'm just going to say this. When you watch media entertainment, where there's cursing, where there's wrongful, you know one of the biggest problems with secular media? It's one of the biggest problems, we hardly ever address it. You know what it is? There's no God. You watch an average movie, or you watch even golden oldies. There's no God. Guess what happens when there's trouble? They get together and have a prayer meeting. Is that what they do? They pray and fast for a couple of days. Is that what they do? They act like there's no God. Even the good ones. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch something like this. I'm just telling you, you better realize that's a wrong philosophy. Because there is a God. And when you get in trouble, you don't need Superman. You need God. And we fall in, and again, it's not that this is devious, you know, that we're looking at something that seems to be so corrupting, but the truth is, if you live your life like the average movie lives, you're going to be in trouble. Because you need God. So these philosophies are out there, and what the devil is trying to use the world to do is to get our affection and our allure to be on worldly things. And some of you freshmen coming in, you have much more worldly thinking than you realize you do. And the only way you're going to get that out of that is to begin to know God. You say, well, preacher, how do I know God? Well, I was mentioning a moment ago, the Holy Spirit is the renewer. He's the transformer. But you got to give him his weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the? You got to give him his scalpel. And when you give the Holy Spirit his scalpel and depend on his scalpel, his sword, and depend on the Spirit, he will begin that renewing work in your life. That's why we all need preaching. That's why we all need Bible study. That's why we all need to study God's Word on our own. That's why we need to memorize Scripture. That's why the Bible should be a centerpiece in our life. Why? We're putting the sword in the hand of the Holy Spirit. You don't want a swordless spirit, and you don't want a spiritless sword. And they'll work together to do that renewing, transforming work. You say, well, preacher, how does that look? And the answer is spending time to get to know him. And as you get to know the lover of your soul, and you fall in love, and I'm not trying to be irreverent here, with your fiance. I'm talking spiritually speaking here. The seductress will have no pull on you. You won't be tempted by some of the movies you watch that compromise your conscience anymore. Why? Because why steal a Yugo when you got a Dodge Viper in your garage? If you are falling for the allure of the world, it says multitudes about you. And I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just trying to help you diagnose your problem. You don't love Jesus very much. Now, please understand this. The reason we don't love Jesus is because we are not overwhelmed with His love. We love Him. Why? Because? Where do you find that Jesus loves you unconditionally? And the answer is from Genesis to Revelation. And I'll tell you else where you find that is when you spend time with God and He shows up in your time with God. Because I will tell you, anytime God begins to pull back the veil and you are living in the presence of God, you know He loves you. Why? God is love. He cannot manifest His presence without you sensing He loves me. All I'm telling you to do is spend time with the lover of your soul. I know I preached a long message just to come down to the bottom line, but I wanted you to see it from several different angles. They're all pointing to the same solution. You want to overcome the world? Fall in love with Jesus by spending time with Him. And as you spend time with Him, you experience His love. And when you experience your love, you can't help but love Him back. And you can't help but want to spend more time with Him. And you want to develop a relationship. Don't look at it as a duty. Look at it as a pursuit. If you seek the Lord, the Bible says, you will find Him. Not a teenager or a college student or adult in this room who could not have a relationship with Jesus. There's only one condition. You got to want it. And begin to pursue. How? Time and interaction. Living life with Him. And guess what happens when you begin to do that? You begin to have experiential knowledge. You begin to develop a relationship with Him. He begins to take that sword and begins to renew you. You begin that maturing process and you begin to mature into who you already are. I'll just conclude with this. Have you ever been around a Christian who walked with God? Usually they're an older Christian. Don't get me wrong, younger people can, but it's not. They don't have the same time. Kind of like the earlier illustration. People who are married 50 years have known each other a whole lot better than people who are married 5 years. But you ever been around somebody who had 50, 60 years of walking with Jesus? You almost feel like you've just entered into heaven. My grandmother was that way. I won't give an illustration about her tonight, but several years ago, I think it was 1988 or 89, my wife and I were in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and I knew that Mrs. John Rice lived there, John Heim's grandmother. And her husband had already gone home to be with the Lord. And I thought I knew where her house was, close to 24. Of course, 24 was new at the time. And we got off 24, found what we thought was the house, and we drove up the driveway. And my wife and I thought, well, you know, let's give it a shot. I'd like to meet Mrs. Rice. I really would. We got out of the car and knocked on the door. She was living with some lady, and I don't remember who. She opened the door. I explained, my name is Jim Van Gelder, and this is my wife, Rhonda. My mother worked for John R. Rice at the Sword of the Lord. And does Mrs. Rice live here? Yes, she does. I said, is she available? You think she'd mind talking? She went in and asked her, and of course, ushered us in. And I will tell you, we sat with that dear lady for about an hour, and all I can tell you is I felt like I was in heaven. She exhorted us. She encouraged us. She challenged us. And my wife, just a young ministry wife at the time, and boy, I'm telling you, she said some words of wisdom to her. She said, you know, when you came in the house, she said, I was just reading some love letters from my husband, John. Would you like me to read one to you? I said, absolutely. We'd love to hear a letter from John R. Rice. And I'm telling you, friend, it was a sacred moment. She began reading that, and all of a sudden, it was like John R. Rice was speaking from heaven. Can't wait till I get home. Can't wait till I see you again and all that kind of stuff. And it was almost like the veil between heaven and earth was gone. You know, Mrs. Rice wasn't perfect. But I'll tell you what Mrs. Rice was. She had matured. She was at the end of her life. She had, how do I say this? She was now not just a butterfly inside. She was a butterfly on the outside. She had matured into who God made her to be. And as a young couple, we were impacted. Years ago, I met a man who said, you know, I never met your father. Never met him one time, except one time. Never met him but once. He said, I was in an airport, and we both had a layover, and we had some time. He said, I think it was half hour, could have been an hour, I can't remember. It was a short amount of time, at the most 2 hours, with your dad. And he said, those minutes changed my life. Now, I'm telling you right now, it wasn't my dad and it wasn't Mrs. Rice. It was Jesus Christ, who, when they got saved, moved into their lives, and they matured into who they already were. That's where we're going, friends.